Any good Jewish scholar will tell you that the prophets in the Old Testament were commanded by God to be provoked by idols. When Hezekiah mounted the throne of Judah, he annihilated the groves and the idols. And he even took the serpent of brass that they had made an idol out of, and he ground it into dust and threw it into the air and said, "It is nothing." When we see idolatry, we are supposed to be provoked. When we see evil, we are supposed to get exercised about it. If you can walk through this upholstered cesspool of earth, and if you can hear evil, filth, degeneracy, vile language, the corruption of the media, the perversion of the gospel, if you can see the multiple forms of idolatry, the worship of things and of the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever, if you can see this today and you are not provoked about it, then you are not in touch with God, the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is provoked by evil, and he stirs up the church so that we may do something about it. Christianity is not passive. Christianity is vigorously active. Paul, a Jew, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, blameless, trained under Gamaliel with his PhD at the University of Damascus, stands in Athens, and he looks around and sees idolatry, and he gets angry in his spiritual nature. Notice the scripture says he did something about it. Verse 17, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the God-fearers, the people that feared the Lord. And he went into the marketplace daily with those that would meet with him. You know what happens to you when the Holy Spirit stirs you up? When the Spirit provokes you, you turn on your television set and skip prayer meeting. All right? I'm afraid too often that's true. But when you are provoked by the Holy Spirit, you know what the scripture says happens to you? If you're really in the will of God, you go out and you do something about it. Paul was stirred up, and the scripture says he argued. The word dispute is argue. Oh, we have people today, they say, Christians aren't supposed to argue. We're supposed to love. Gush, 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 gush. Let me tell you something. Do you think that argument for the truth excludes love? Jesus Christ was incarnate love. Love became flesh. And when love ran into the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the scribes, love argued with them. And love said to them, "You generation of slimy snakes, who warned you to flee from the damnation of hell?" That was love, not love, 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 love. Incarnate love has to tell the truth. If somebody's dying, you go to their hospital bed, and you know they're going to die and they don't know Christ. Do you say, "I'm going to love that person"? And you go in and you love them so much you never tell them they're going to die. And the person gets the impression that you love them very much, but they don't know the gospel, and they're forever lost. What is love? Love is to tell them the truth. And the truth is, listen, you're lost. And you're going to die. You need Jesus. That's love. Sometimes love can even appear to be ruthless, simply because we don't understand it. But nevertheless, God is love. Notice what happened. The Apostle Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, goes out into the synagogue. He went right into church. He went right into the marketplace and he argued for Jesus. Notice it does not say he went out and picked arguments. He went into the marketplace and into the synagogue, and he witnessed for Christ. And when he witnessed, people argued with him, and Paul answered them. Christians are supposed to give answers to the world. We are not supposed to go about looking for arguments. But notice it says, he gave them answers. He was willing to argue for the truth. Please notice something else that happened. Certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics, those are 50-cent words, but we'll describe them to you briefly. The Epicureans were the followers of Epicurus, and they thought that pleasure and satisfaction was the most important thing in life. And the Stoics, they were the followers of Zeno, they thought that virtue and knowledge was the end of existence. And they met the Apostle Paul, and they looked him over, listened to him, and then they said, what does this babbler have to say? Did you ever notice that in your Bible? They called the Apostle Paul a babbler. You know that word babbler appears only once in New Testament Greek? Spermologos. You know what it means? A cheap second-hand retailer of other people's ideas. You know what they call him? An intellectual hillbilly. Who is this nutty Jew trying to teach us? We who are the apex of the learning of logic and philosophy. Why should we bother listening to him? And then the Apostle Paul gives them the word of God. And they brought him up to Mars Hill, and he had a chance to preach. Now, we don't have the time this evening to go through the great sermon on Mars Hill. I wish we did. We don't have time this evening to go point by point through what is one of the greatest condensations of spiritual truth ever to appear in Scripture. What we can do, however, is point out the core of Paul's argument. And the core of his argument was this: God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Verse 31. He has given assurance to all mankind by raising him from among the dead. The acid proof of Christianity was not the prophecies of the Old Testament. The acid proof of Christianity was not the forensic debating capacities of the apostles. The acid proof of Christianity was not the good life that was led or even the miracles that were performed. The acid proof and test of Christianity is whether or not Jesus Christ could conquer death. Because every person in this room knows, just as Solomon said, the living know they must die. The death rate is still one per person. You're going to make it, and I'm going to make it, if Jesus Christ does not come back in our lifetime. Amen?
Amen?
Now, what makes life tolerable and what banishes death and the fear connected with it is not doctrinal or philosophical theology, not prophetic interpretation, and not the doctrine of the Second Advent, nor of the Holy Spirit. What banishes the fear of death is the person of the risen Christ. And because Jesus Christ is alive, all the arguments, philosophical, logical, and religious, against Christianity disintegrate. Because he lives, all the arguments of the world are nonsense. Because he came out of the tomb immortal, death will be swallowed up by life. Do you know that you can't talk about Christmas without at the same time celebrating resurrection? Because when you're talking about the baby that came into the world by God the Holy Spirit, you've got to talk about the man that was raised up from the world by God the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will cause your mortal bodies to come to life. I want to tell you something. I'm going to be so glad to trade in this carcass for that immortal body. I'm going to be so glad, aren't you, to enter the presence at last of peace that knows no description, joy that is inexpressible, and victory that is ours by grace. The Christian can rejoice in Jesus Christ because he is a living Savior. Buddha, Mohammed, Confucius, Zoroaster, and all the philosophers of earth share one common factor. They're all dead. Isn't one of them made it back? But Jesus Christ's gospel was propelled for almost 2,000 years by one fact. He lives. Now, the empirical proof that he lives, the scientific proof that he lives, is the fact that he transforms the lives of people. He takes the drug addict, he takes the prostitute, he takes the disgruntled and the downtrodden, he takes the proud and the arrogant, he takes you where you are and what you are, and with the touch of divine grace, he transforms you and recreates you. There are no retreads with God, there are only recreations. Amen. A few years ago, I learned something that I never would have believed could happen. I was a philosophical theologian. I'm still a philosophical theologian, but now I'm also a theologian that happens to believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the Lord had to bring me to it in an unusual way. I knew the answers theologically and apologetically, but experientially, I had never seen the evidence that Jesus Christ was alive. And someone says, well, every newborn soul is evidence. Of course it is. But to the person who's philosophically oriented, you want more evidence than just a testimony. And I was in New England at the time, and I happened to be preaching in a church out near Cape Cod, and it was a very hard week, and I was dead tired, and decided I was not going to preach anymore that week. I was going home. I started home and stopped off at a friend of mine's house, another minister, who said to me, I've got to go to a meeting tonight of converted drug addicts. Would you like to come? I said, no. He said, but you don't have to preach. I said, I don't want to come. He said, why? I said, I'm tired. He said, well, look, just come and sit there and you'll enjoy the meeting. It's a great testimony. I said, I'm tired. I don't want to go. He said, you'll get blessed. I said, I'll go. Tired, but I need to be blessed. So I went. But I said, I'm not going to preach. He said, you don't have to preach. I give you my word. You know, you meet people like this in life. They give you your word that you don't have to do one thing, but they get you doing something else. We got there and he said, you don't have to preach tonight, but maybe you'd give a testimony. Well, I gave a testimony. In that testimony, I spoke of how the Lord had touched my life and how he had shown me some things about the Spirit of God, and I praised him for it. After that service, I started to carefully sneak out around the side of the auditorium where nobody would see me, down behind the curtains, and get out the side door. And as I came down the steps with nobody around, I saw an extremely pathetic sight. I saw a boy, 17 years of age, nice-looking boy, tremendous build, but he was on crutches. And he was waiting for me at the bottom of the stairs. He said, sir, would you do me a favor? I said, what is it? He said, I heard you say that you believe Jesus could heal. I said, I do. He said, would you pray for me? I said, I looked around quickly for all the help I could get. Being at heart a man of great faith. And there wasn't anybody. It was me. And I just got through preaching on Acts chapter 3. Silver and gold have I none. But I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk! I said, all right, I'll pray for you. And as I put my hands on him, just as I looked up before I started to pray, down the aisle came one person. a Roman Catholic nun, charismatic, with a Holy Spirit emblem of a dove. That's all that was coming towards me. And I thought, well, I need all the help I can get. And I began to pray. Oh, did I pray? I prayed, Lord, touch this boy. Lord, heal him. I knew what was the matter with him, except he had crutches. I got finished. I said, how do you feel? He said, I don't rightly know. He said, but I feel like I've got legs. I said, like you have what? He said, legs. I said, don't you have legs? He says, yes, sir. He says, but I have steel braces on my legs. He said, because I never walk. He said, my legs are atrophied. He said, I just drag my legs. He said, I never walked. He said, I can't even feel anything. I said, what do you feel now? He says, I feel like I got legs. Great man of faith. I turned around to two buckskin brothers who were standing there, complete with beards. And I said, come over here, brother. And they came over. I said, you get on that side of him, you get on that side of him. And they did. I said, give me your crutches. And he gave them to me. I said, if Jesus touched you, you can walk. And he walked. He walked towards me and threw his arms around me and kissed me. And he walked all over that auditorium. He walked up and downstairs 8 times. He walked across the parking lot. They had to stop him from walking home. He was walking at 4 o'clock in the morning because they're afraid if he stopped walking, he'd never walk again. The whole message that Paul gave, and I close with this, is that God has sent out a command to the whole world, everywhere, repent, because he has appointed a day in which he intends to judge. And we must preach today as never before the judgment of God. We must preach the whole counsel of God. We must preach the gospel of grace. We must preach the love of God. We must preach the fullness of the Spirit. And we must preach cosmic judgment, because it is coming. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has sent, and given assurance to all mankind by raising him from among the corpses. Jesus Christ is alive. And because he's alive, he could talk to Walter Martin. He could talk to the hearts and souls and lives of men down through the ages. And he still speaks through the ages to you tonight. Do not be afraid. Only believe. It is I. For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from among the corpses, you will be saved. And you will be saved because Jesus Christ is alive. Eternal life entered the world, and you cannot kill eternal life. It was impossible that death should hold him. He rose immortal from the tomb, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and because he lives, we too will live. You've got to get stirred up in the face of evil, or you will never get your chance to proclaim the gospel. Paul had to get stirred up, and then they brought him to Mars Hill so he could speak for Jesus. You're never going to get to your Mars Hill unless you get stirred up by the evil that surrounds you, and unless you go out and speak for Christ, for him and against it. And if you're going to be a witness, the best kind of witness is somebody that is willing to deny himself, take up the cross, and come after him. That means to count everything else done, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, conformability to his death. God grant us the grace to see the power of that gospel in our lives, and to see Jesus Christ, not as myth and not as man, but as the God-man, Emmanuel, Savior, be born in us today.